Our scripture reading this evening is found in Paul's second epistle to Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is quite probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Certainly the last that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul is expecting any day to be executed, and he is writing to encourage Timothy and the believers he will leave behind to carry on, carrying on, as it were. So, 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. I trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. And particularly this evening we direct our thoughts to that which is expressed in verses 12 through 14. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. As you go into the main sanctuary of the church, you find on your right the doctrinal basis of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC, doctrinal statement. And it is in fact very soon after the time of the apostles that we find Christians making doctrinal statements. In fact, of course, the Bible is full of doctrinal statements, that is to say, statements of the basics of Christian belief. But after the period of the Scriptures, we find a number expressed in early Christian writers. Perhaps the best known of them, one which I hope to look at in the next few weeks, is known as the Apostles' Creed. Not that the Apostles wrote it, but that it expresses the apostolic doctrine found in the Bible. It goes like this. One or two of the statements may sound a little bit strange. We shall address them later and see that while they may sound a bit odd, what they are saying is biblical and not necessarily what they appear to be saying to our ears when we hear them. So the Apostles' Creed, in the form normally used in England, goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Of course, that is the version found in the Book of Common Prayer. So some of the language is rather archaic. The word quick means living, as anyone who has had much acquaintance with the King James or Authorized Version of the Bible will know. The word Catholic, referring to the Church, means universal and does not have reference to the Roman Church, which is, of course, a local Roman and not universal Catholic Church. The item that says he descended to hell is rendering a Greek word that simply means the abode of dead people's souls. In other words, it is stating that he genuinely died. The body is laid in the grave. The soul goes to the usual place for departed souls. But that is what's known as the Apostles' Creed. And we should be considering it because it is useful sometimes to look at the great points of Christian doctrine. The doctrine of God, of creation, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement, the person of the and work of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Church, the nature of the last things. And so it provides a useful summary of the absolute basics of Christianity. And you will note that this creedal form is Trinitarian: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The baptismal formula, as found in Matthew 28:20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And why do such creeds and statements exist? Well, very simply because the word creed simply comes from the Latin word at the beginning of the Latin version of the creed, which was originally probably a baptismal confession given in the church in Rome, where of course they spoke Latin. The first word is in Latin, credo, I believe. So in other words, whenever you ask a Christian, or anybody really, what do you believe about so and so, they will reply, I believe, and I'm giving a statement of belief. So if you ask a Christian simply, what do Christians believe, or what do you as a Christian believe, the reply is, I believe and therefore is a creedal statement. Creeds are inevitable, quite simply because inevitably we will make a summary of what we believe. The response to the question, what do Christians believe, is a creed, a confession of faith. And everybody has one, whether right or wrong, good or bad. There is a group, the Churches of Christ, who have the statement, no creed but Christ, to which we have to point out, but actually that is a creed. Because whenever you go to a church, and even we say, we believe the Bible, and we do believe the Bible, but that, of course, is also a statement of what you believe. And the question is then asked, quite legitimately, but what does the Bible teach? And you can either read out the whole Bible, or give a summary. And a creed, a good creed, is a summary. It's inevitable. Eventually you will be asked for a summary. That's why the FIEC has a summary. That's why if you look at the trust deeds of evangelical churches, you will find that most, if not all, will have a little statement saying, this is what this church believes, or the property of this church is held in trust for a church that teaches so-and-so. Back in the 17th century, when it was first legal for people who were not Church of England to have churches in this country, many of them had the very briefest statements in their trust deeds saying this chapel is held in trust for a congregation of simply Protestants not belonging to the Church of England. But the result of such a short statement was, of course, that if the congregation became Unitarian, as for example the Presbyterian Church in Newcastle did, that's what the current Unitarian meeting, Unitarian congregation is, the old Presbyterian meeting, when they became Unitarian, well, the funds that were collected by Trinitarians to support the teaching of Trinitarian orthodoxy could very simply be claimed by the Unitarians saying, but we are Protestants, and we are not Anglicans. Creeds are inevitable, because whenever you go to a church, they have to be able to say, well, this is what this church believes. And they are helpful, because a considered, thought-out statement of the main points of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, helps us to keep our balance. I said, every Christian and every church has a creed, which is either going to be a written creed or an unwritten creed. And if you have a written creed, such as the FIEC basis, then it is going to be quite balanced. It's going to emphasise, here are the main things. Here are the main things. It's going to keep off those peripheral matters. Whereas if you have an unwritten creed, the tendency will be to major on the minors, the peripheral issues, the issues like timetables of the second coming. You notice that the Apostles' Creed is very simple on the second coming. It simply says that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. It simply speaks of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It doesn't talk about tribulations, millenniums, etc. It gives the main points, the fundamentals. And it emphasizes the main things, God's work, God's person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. And it helps people to know what they believe. If you can point to a document and say, well, this is a summary of what this church teaches, then it's much more helpful than having no document at all, and it all being dependent upon the particular whims or hobby horses of the pastor and those in teaching positions. And it means that the unity of the church is not simply a shared experience. It has been said that those societies that are based upon purely subjective experience tend to be the most exclusive, because experience is just that, it's subjective. My experience is not exactly the same as yours. But rather, it's based on if there is a shared confession. Now then, there must be in the church shared experience. But there must be more than that. There must be a shared confession, a shared understanding, knowledge of who God is. Now the Christian creed must be biblical. The church has no authority to impose upon anybody terms and conditions that are not biblical. This is where the Roman Church, the Church of Rome, has gone horribly astray in imposing as dogma such ideas as transubstantiation, a definition of what happens to the elements of the Lord's Supper, the idea of the assumption of Mary, that is, that Mary's body at her death was taken up into heaven, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and one might go on, all of these various ideas that have no foundation at all in the Bible. But you notice with the Apostles' Creed, everything there has a foundation in the Bible. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches, not a summary of what the church teaches without reference to the Bible. Because the Bible is the source of the Christian faith, because here God speaks, so we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 15, from childhood, Paul says, "You," that is Timothy, "have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," that as its source it comes from God, it is literally breathed out by God, it is spoken by God, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's what it does, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." There is nothing else that the man of God needs to be equipped for every good work. That is, it's not the Bible and, it is the Bible and only the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God. God, the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 1, "who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God reveals himself in the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures bear witness of Christ. If we look at the Bible apart from Christ, we miss what the Bible is actually saying. Again, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "no prophecy of Scripture is all that is comes from," that's all in terms of origin, it's not talking about what the passage sometimes thought to refer to, "no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," that is not the result of any private interpretation, "for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the language there being moved is very emphatic language. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The words which they spoke are words the Holy Spirit speaks. God speaks, we respond, and there is no place for human speculation. There is no place for man to come up with doctrine, dogma, teaching on his own. So the Apostle John writes, 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There are those who are not satisfied with what God has spoken in Christ Jesus, who seek to go and find something else. But there is nothing else that is true. There is nothing else that is doctrine, that is binding Christians. Only what God has spoken. Again, Jude, in his epistle, Jude and verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," so Jude wanted to write a letter to Christians speaking about the common salvation that we share, the salvation of Christ Jesus. But he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That is, once for all time. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those who wouldn't hold to that once for all delivered faith, but who wanted to go and have something else, something more. But there is nothing more. The Christian faith has been once for all delivered. We do not await any further revelation. So if anybody comes offering further revelation, that person is marked out as a liar, whether they are the Mormons with their various books, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or anybody else. God has delivered the whole Bible, and we wait for nothing more. The Bible, the whole Bible, and only the Bible, is the source of our Christian faith. And it's important to emphasize the whole Bible. It's been said that every heretic has his text. You can tear something out of context, but the Church of God has the whole Bible. The heretic has his text. The church has the whole Bible. One of the earliest heretics, a man called Marcion, who excluded the whole Old Testament from his Bible, and also most of the New Testament. He simply had an altered version of the Gospel according to Luke and Paul's letters. He had his bits of the Bible he liked, but he threw out the rest. But the church keeps the whole thing. The whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is the source of the Christian faith. And we find in the Bible various statements of faith, confessions, little creeds, if you like. The earliest of those is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, it's called, from "Hear, O Israel." Shema Yisrael in the Hebrew. "Hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the first confession, the confession that was given to Israel, that all Israel repeated. We find then in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16 and verse 16. There's that great confession of Peter. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a statement of faith. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said to the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, there is a very interesting statement indeed. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. "For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And there is an echo there of Deuteronomy 6, 4. An echo. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God and one Lord. And there you have implied, therefore, the unity of the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we have the very simplest early Christian confession. "I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed," Paul says, "and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Jesus is Lord. That was the early Christian confession. And everything else that has been said since is simply emphasizing what that means to say Jesus is the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 3:16 we have another famous statement that seems to be almost hymn-like in its structure. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Again, a statement of belief of what the church believed about the Lord Jesus, the truth of who he is and what he has done. And so even in the scriptures we find it is absolutely necessary for Christians to state what they believe. We are to give an answer to everyone who asks us, a reason of the hope that is in us. We must also be able to state what that hope that is in us actually is. "I believe." And you notice it is not simply, "I believe," a statement of facts. We read that portion from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." Not just what I have believed, but whom I have believed. Because Christian faith is not simply an intellectual exercise. It is about trusting a person. It is supremely personal. That is why the structure of the creed is Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom, and not just what. The devils, the demons have their what's that they believe, that they know, but they do not trust. They cannot say, "I know whom I have believed." Only the Christian can say, "I know whom I have believed." And so over these next few weeks we shall go through this statement of the Christian faith, remembering that this is not something that is apart from the Bible, but it's something that's derived from the Bible and is a framework through which we look at what the Bible says about these things. Creeds are inevitable, and a biblical creed is a good thing, providing balance, a framework, a solid basis for unity, so we may study what we believe and most of all rise to whom we have believed, knowing he is able to keep what we have committed to him against that day. Amen.